Well, this is a passage very familiar to perhaps all of you this evening. And it's very easy for us to read these things and for the sheen of these things to be dim, as they're familiar with us. But we have to remember here that something seismic is happening here. We saw last time in the first few verses that wonderful promises are being kept, as we read of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In other words, the son of promise, that the Messiah longed for by many had indeed come. And now we read about the birth of Jesus Christ. But these things can become dim to us as we become very familiar to them. We miss the significance of what is happening at this seismic event, this unparalleled event in world history. But there are a few clues to help us. It's not every day, first of all, that we see an angel coming to give a message. Even if we know our Bibles well, we know that angels don't come on every page, do they? It's only, it appears, when something significant has happened that angels come. Then secondly, we see that this virgin is going to give birth. And this child is going to be of the Holy Spirit, going to be conceived of the Holy Spirit. Something startling is happening here. The angel has come. There's an announcement. There's going to be a son, not born of natural generation, as it were, entirely, but is going to be born of the Holy Spirit. And then this child is going to be given a name, but a name from heaven. Yes, Joseph will name the child, but he is to be given a name that is given to him already from heaven. But look at the name that is given. Verse 21, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He is given the name Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. And this evening, I want to look at why he was given that name. There's lots of things we could look at this evening. We could look at Joseph and Mary and learn much from them. We could look at the angel, the what of what happened, as it were. But this evening I want to look at the why. Why did Jesus, the Son of God, come into this world? Well, this text tells us that he came and was given the name Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. I fear that these things become dim because perhaps as we go on in the Christian life, if you are a Christian here this evening or you're not, in either position we underestimate what sin is. You know, as if we've been a Christian for a long time, we can forget what we've been saved from. Or if we're not a Christian here this evening, we can downplay sin like society does. But sin is heinous. In fact, it's treasonous. I don't know if you saw in the news a few days ago that someone is going to be charged along the lines of treason, not fully, he's not going to be hanged or anything, simply because he threw something at King Charles. But sin is spiritual treason. It's that serious. And yet the scriptures tell us that rather than treating us as our sins deserve, a son is come into this world, the Son of God, and he's going to save his people from their sins. So tonight, I want to briefly stir up our praise for this Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to do so, I'm going to have to remind us of what we've been saved from. And to help you, I've given you three P's this evening. Jesus saves his people from the penalty of sin. He saves his people from the power or power of sin. And thirdly, one day he will save us from the presence of sin. And I want to look at those this evening just to cause you to praise the Lord Jesus Christ all the more. So first, he has saved us from the penalty of sin. As we've briefly discussed, sin is a crime in God's eyes. That's very unpopular to say that now. A lot of sin, clearly defined, is now paraded in society and even applauded. But sin is crime. It's spiritual criminality. Sin in God's eyes is treason. Now, we know that in our own legal system, if there are criminals, then they will face prosecution. They will be guilty of crimes. And therefore, we expect God to take a similar line of reasoning. If he is just, then he will punish sin. And were it not for the gospel, this good news about the Lord Jesus Christ, then we would also be punished, every single one of us. But Jesus saves his people from their sins. He saves them from the penalty of their sin. The Bible tells us that we are all spiritual criminals. John tells us that sin is lawlessness. Do you view sin that way, as lawlessness? You could even say that sin is spiritual anarchy. Man breaks God's laws, whether that's in actions, whether that's in words or thoughts. You know, a lot of people think sin is the things that are done, the actions. But sin is much broader than that and deeper. It's both actions and it's words and it's even thoughts. I mentioned this at the carol service, that Jesus spoke about those people who sin in their mind. It's not simply committing adultery that's a sin, spiritual treason, but it is thinking and lusting after a woman or a man. That is committing adultery. The same with hating people. It's breaking the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. Breaking it in your mind, you're breaking the law of God. And we are all sinners. We are spiritual criminals. And therefore, we're all guilty. The Bible tells us that by nature, we are children of wrath. In other words, our portion or what we deserve is wrath, God's wrath. We have broken his commandments and are deserving of punishment. And therefore, a penalty needs to be paid. That's what happens in any legal system. A penalty has to be made. And so we need a Saviour. But this text tells us that Jesus came to save sinners. This is why he came into this world. And it tells us a little bit about the nature of sin, that it took the Son of God and nothing else. Such was the magnitude of sin that the very Son of God, very God of God, had to come into this world to deal with that magnitude of the problem. You see, sin is serious. God has to punish sin. And so what the Lord Jesus Christ does is he offers himself forward to take the punishment for the sins of his people. That is remarkable. That he takes their place. You see, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was substitutionary. He was dying in the place of others, substituting himself for them. But how is it possible? How could the Son of God pay the penalty for the sins of his people? Well, this is one of the significant aspects of the Son of God taking human nature. He had to take human nature in order to save humans. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way: insomuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. The writer goes on to say, He had to be made like his brethren to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Because in order for God to be just, he has to punish the sin of humans in human flesh. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. The Son of God had to take a human nature to save humans. And yet this sacrifice, this substitution, had to be absolutely perfect. Yet we see throughout Scripture, if we know anything about the Bible and Jesus' life, is that both his life and his death were blameless. Even in his conception, in this passage before us, holiness adorns the Lord. He is conceived of the Holy Spirit. That from that moment of conception even, he has been blameless before God. There's one person who has lived in this life who's never sinned, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in actions, not in words, not in thoughts. He was blameless and therefore able to offer a blameless sacrifice to God. And so when Jesus made that final act of obedience, that is going to the cross, he was giving himself as a pleasing aroma to the Father. If you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that on more than one occasion, sacrifices had to be brought forward to God that were pleasing to him. They had to be blameless, not a speck. And Jesus offers himself as the sacrifice once and for all to take away the sins of the world. Later on in Matthew, in this gospel, Matthew chapter 20, Jesus says that he gave his life a ransom for many. In other words, he paid the ransom, the penalty that was due for his people. This is why John would say, in talking of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that blameless Lamb of God, just like the Old Testament sacrifices. He is taking away the sins of the world, taking them away. And what good news this is, that the penalty for the sins of his people has been paid for. Jesus in his human nature is able to stand as a man in our place, if you're a Christian here this evening. And yet in his deity, is able to bear the wrath of God. I mentioned this at the carol service. Can you imagine standing before God and trying to take the wrath of him because of your sins? No man could do that. And yet God in his deity is able to bear the wrath of God. And yet as a man, he is able to take the place of his people. You see, the man Christ Jesus saves his people from the penalty of sin. But remarkably, there's more work to be done. He saves us, secondly, from the power of sin. Jesus saves us not just from the penalty of sin, but also the power of, or dominion of, Satan and of sin. Before someone is a Christian, they are under the dominion, or the power, of the devil. And they're also in slavery to sin. That's not popular to say that, but it's true. But the Lord Jesus Christ saves his people from the power of sin and the power of the devil. Before Jesus saves someone is under the power of the devil. In the Bible, the devil is called, amongst other things, the ruler of this world. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to the devil as being the ruler of this world twice in John's Gospel alone. And this ruler has significant power over many. Indeed, John writes in 1 John that the whole earth lies under the sway of this evil one. And this sway of the wicked one, this dominion is far-reaching. It's not simply a broad dominion where everyone is under his sway loosely, but that the devil's dominion over the entire world is far-reaching and it affects his subjects deeply. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, wrote that before the church in Ephesus were Christians, they were dead in trespasses and sins, in which they once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You see, he has reach over his subjects. Paul writes elsewhere that the minds of the devil's subjects have been blinded by him. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says that the minds of the God of this age, in other words, the devil, has blinded these men who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You see, the dominion of the devil is not simply an extensive reign. It is an all-encompassing one. The devil's reign is not theoretical in the lives of some people who are particularly bad. The devil's reign is very much real. He really does hold sway over many. And these subjects of his are in slavery to sin. It's not that if somehow the devil were conquered, that they would suddenly start living for God. No, the Bible tells us that we are, naturally speaking, personally enslaved to sin. You see, the twofold bondage that we have. We're in bondage to the devil in our natural state, and we're also in bondage to ourselves and sin. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said these things: anyone who sins is a slave to sin. You know, there's so much talk about addictions these days. Have you noticed that? There's been an explosion in the media. I'm not talking about chemical addictions, but behavioural addictions. Chemical addictions to certain substances may be more easy to overlook, but behavioural addictions, and it's laughable sometimes what people are addicted to, are more difficult to justify before God. But why this word addiction? Because we are enslaved to sin. In our natural state, we are addicted to sin, whatever that form may be. It's not a temptation for some to have certain sins, and yet others are ensnared in all sorts of other things. So man in his natural state is in a twofold bondage. He's in bondage to the devil. And yet, even if the devil were taken away, he would find himself enslaved to sin himself. And yet, Jesus comes to save his people from the power of sin. He both rescues his people from the dominion of the devil, and he sets them free from their slavery to sin. He first saves his people from the devil. In Matthew chapter 12, just a few chapters later on in this gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of binding a strong man. In other words, the devil. And Jesus takes this strong man and he binds him. You can imagine a house being protected by a strong person or man. It needs someone very strong to bind that strong man. And Jesus comes and he binds the devil. He binds the devil's influence over the people, his own people. He rescues that soul from the clutches of the devil. Think about that for a moment. Do we have a positive view of the devil? Is he one that's held up, that's been misrepresented in history, as being one who's had his reputation smeared? Jesus, who tells the truth entirely, describes him only as the one who comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Have you been rescued from the devil this evening? Then realize who you've been rescued from. Who knows what would have happened in your life if he had had further time with you? And if you're not a Christian here this evening, you're still in his grasp. He comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy, and he's doing it all over the place before our very eyes. And yet, Jesus saves people from the devil's domain. And he also saves them from the personal slavery that they have. The Lord Jesus says in John chapter 8, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. When someone is not a Christian, they are a slave to sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ saves them from that slavery. He takes them out of that slavery. And the Lord Jesus Christ does this by sending the Holy Spirit to sanctify them. The Bible tells us that when someone becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit begins to indwell in them. This very same Holy Spirit that is mentioned in this passage, not a different Holy Spirit, but the same Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit comes to dwell in a Christian. And the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ gives the Spirit of holiness to kill remaining sin in Christians and causes them to walk as Jesus walked. It's a remarkable thing that when a man is justified by the work of what Christ has done, he is declared righteous once and for all, but that there's this work of removing sin, not entirely, not exhaustively in this life, but that the Holy Spirit begins a work in that Christian to kill the remaining sin in that person, to save them from the effects of sin. Yes, sin in a believer flares up. We know that, don't we? Like the embers of a fire when the wind comes through and there's a little bit of light. But there's been a great change in that individual. He has been saved from the slavery of sin. Yes, it sometimes comes back, but a great change has happened in the Christian. He no longer is under the power of sin. There's been a decisive blow to sin. And thus the Lord Jesus Christ saves sinners from both the devil and from themselves, as it were, in slavery to sin. He saves them not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin over their lives. Now, a clarification. Many of you will say this evening that although we've been saved from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, we're not free from the presence of sin. Are we? But thirdly, we see that Jesus will one day save us from the presence of sin. The Christian often says, "O wretched man that I am," as he looks at the sin within, those embers that occasionally flare up, more often than not. But he knows one day that he will be saved from the presence of sin. And this is what Jesus will do one day. The Lord Jesus Christ will save his people from the presence of sin. There will be a day when Jesus will come again, not in these circumstances, not in a state of humiliation, not to be ridiculed and crucified and to bear the sins of his people this time, but he's going to come again and to get rid of sin once and for all. He's going to cleanse this world. This sinful world will be burned up, just like the flood in the Old Testament, a complete cleansing. And yet it will be more than that. It will be everlasting. The whole world cursed with sin will be removed. Sin will no longer be there. It will be cleansed. And the people of God who have been tempted by sin, who have had to experience the consequences of sin, who are perhaps ravaged by the effects of sin, will not experience that anymore. There will be no more sin. Judgment of mankind will begin. Those who did not listen to the gospel will be judged. They'll be cast into hell. We've been hearing that in the studies in Revelation. That will be it. That's the last time. There'll be no more day of grace. And those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ, the Saviour, will find that there are no more opportunities. And they will be cast into everlasting hell. But for those who have been saved by Jesus Christ, they will be received into paradise, into heaven. And there will be no more sin and suffering. That sin that irritates, that vexes, that troubles. The devil that still tempts and accuses us with his voice and his accusations will be silenced. He'll not be there. All there will be Emmanuel. Jesus will be there, and we'll see him face to face. We will be glorified. His people will receive new bodies. They will see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And as we'll see soon enough in Revelation, there'll be no more tears, no more suffering, because there'll be no more sin. You see, Jesus here is introduced as the one who will save his people from their sins. And his people have experienced the saving of the penalty of sin. They're now experiencing the saving of the power of sin. And one day they will experience what it means to be taken from the presence of sin. Jesus is his threefold Saviour, and he's worthy of great praise. Let us turn to praise him now.